Tonight, let's open with a word of prayer and look at 2 Samuel chapters 18 and 19. Father, we thank you that you are so faithful and so worthy to worship. Lord, we never are at a loss for any reason to worship you because you are the true and living God, and you're so good. And even in the storm, Lord, you provide shelter. What David said is true, that you're a high tower. The name of the Lord is a tower that the righteous can run into and be saved. So tonight we pray for your grace in our lives, that you would teach us in your word. We pray, Lord, for that missions trip being led by Pastor Steve over to the Philippines. We pray that you would save souls. Pour out your spirit on those young people, Lord, that they would have the thrill and the exhilaration of being used by you and seeing the power of your gospel coming through their lives and doing that great work. We ask God for your grace. Tonight, as we study your word, teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 18 of 2 Samuel begins, and David numbered the people who were with him, and he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Joab and Abishai are brothers, by the way. And 1/3 under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite, who had just arrived in Israel, a refugee from the Philistines, but he was a skilled general and a tactician in battle. And so the king gives him 1/3 of the army. And then in verse 2, it says, he said to the people, I will surely go out with you myself. Now, the story, the setting here, if you've just joined us, but last week we read how David had to flee the city of Jerusalem because his son Absalom had come and set up a coup, and he was after his father to kill him. Absalom had the wise counsel of Ahithophel, whose counsel, it said, was like the word of God itself. Nothing he said failed to come true. He was a brilliant man, gifted by God, but God thwarted his counsel. His battle plan would have been perfect. But Absalom, being a proud man that he was, liked the other counsel he got, that he was going to lead this massive army out and wipe out everybody that David had. But that gave David a chance to cross the River Jordan to the east and head up north to the area of Gilead, where it seems like, amazingly, God has provided an army for him. We read that when he left Jerusalem, there were only 600 men. Now he's numbering the thousands. Isn't it amazing that God has resources and people that we would have never imagined or could fathom that God could put together? Sometimes we feel like Elijah, who was so discouraged and despondent, feeling all alone, that he told the Lord, take my life already. I'm the only one left. I've been very zealous for you. There's nobody else. But the Lord spoke to him and said, I still have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so the Lord knows how to provide resources and people and what we need when we need it. Never be discouraged that maybe you feel all alone or outcast. Well, the Lord knows how to provide, and he does provide for David. Now, in the meantime, as David's numbering the armies and sending them out, there is a massive army from Absalom coming to meet him. David wants to go out and fight with the people. That would not have been wise. David is torn. He still loves his son Absalom. You'll see by the end of this story tonight that he's deeply grieved over the outcome because Absalom will die. And so to go out with divided interests, not sure of what he would do, the people know not only is David not in a right state of mind to fight against his own son, maybe he would have sympathy for Absalom, but not only that, the people didn't care about fighting their own brethren. They just needed to take out the king. And so they would target him. And the people responded to David in verse 3 and said, you shall not go out. If we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are more help to us in the city. So the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. And so the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, the three sort of generals over these divisions, and he said, deal gently for my sake, not for his sake, but for my sake, with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard him when the king gave the command to the captains concerning Absalom. Here you see the compassionate heart of a father. And in one way, David is a picture of God, the Father, to us. The Bible tells us that at one point in time, we were at enmity with God. That means we were enemies of God. And in our flesh, in our nature, we hated God. And David has a son who hates him and wants to kill him. And yet for all that, he says, please, you know, be tender, be compassionate, deal gently for my sake. You know, the heart of God, no matter all the railing and the hatred and the blasphemy and the rage of people in this world, God still loves his people the way a father loves his own child, even more so, because we're fallen and we can't love our children the way that God loves us, even more than David would love Absalom. So God loves us, and I'm so grateful for that, because there is a time in my life and probably your life as well that you would have run away, that you would have done harm to the name of God. And yet Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy of among men will be forgiven them. God forgives our blasphemy, our hatred, our railing against him. And so King David says, deal gently with Absalom. Now the people went out, and here we engage in the battle, verse 6. They went out into the field of battle against Israel. Tragedy, really, fighting against your own people, infighting. And it says the battle was in the woods of Ephraim, really the center of Israel, thereabouts. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of about 20,000 took place there that day. We also read that it wasn't just the fighting, it was the landscape. Verse 8 says, the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So people were falling off cliffs, being eaten by bears or bobcats. And we'll see Absalom is going to be one that would be a victim of nature itself. So we read that David wins what we might call a tragic victory. And I say it was a tragic victory because any time there's infighting in the kingdom, it's a defeat no matter what. And David wins, yes, we'll give him that, but he's fighting against his own people, his people who have rebelled against him. And it's sad. It's sad when there's infighting or when there's division among the body of Christ. In our situation, when there's church divisions, many people have been part of or have witnessed a church split, where somebody's disgruntled and angry and they get up and say, well, I'm leaving and I'm going to take as many people as I can. And you ask yourself the question, well, who wins at the end of all that? Even the people who win lose. It's sad, really. Jesus said that they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Now, it doesn't mean that division is not sometimes necessary. Sometimes it's best to go separate ways. And yet, it's sad and it's painful. People that have been in the middle of these things have suffered great pain. You know, I read recently that in the United States, our Civil War took about 620,000 people, 2% of the population, the equivalent of about 6 to 7 million people. Could you imagine a battle like that or a war like that that went on long enough that think of all the families and the generations and the relatives that would be lost? How terrible is that? Well, sometimes it happens. It's a tragedy, even though there was a victory for David. Now we read about what happened to Absalom. It says, then Absalom met the servants of David. He ran into some of the soldiers, and he was riding on a mule. I wonder if he pictured himself when Hushai was giving his advice. No, you should gather all Israel, and you go out into battle. Maybe he was picturing himself on a white stallion, you know, a war horse, and he had this glorious image, and now he finds himself riding on a mule. Doesn't really live up to the hype, does it? Actually, there's more to this than, you know, meets the eye at first reading. The mule was most likely the mule of King David. Mules are pretty amazing animals. They're a breed between a horse and a donkey. They can't really reproduce. I think a horse has 44 chromosomes, a donkey has 42, and a mule has 43. And they're smarter than their parents. And they're stronger than donkeys, and they're more durable than horses. And so they were greatly valued. And later on, you're going to read when Solomon's made king, they put him on David's mule. And so this was like a prized possession. I'm sure that when Absalom went out, he was very proud of the fact that he was not only sitting on his father's throne, but he was sitting on his father's mule. The problem is that the two areas of pride for Absalom, remember one of the areas of pride for him, the Bible says that he was flawless. He was really a handsome man, almost you could say, and I'm cautious about saying this, but he was a beautiful man. It says that nobody was as handsome as him in all of Israel. And once a year he cut his hair and it weighed 5 pounds. That was a glorious head of hair. Maybe that's why Ahithophel, the counselor, went and hung himself after Absalom didn't take his counsel. He thought, man, this guy's so into his hair, you know, I'm gonna be the king. You know, he's like Fabio or something, I don't know. And he goes, I bet on the wrong horse. This guy is a goofball. He's proud of his hair. Now, the two things he's proud of, the mule and his glorious head of hair, are going to be the things that trick him and leave him high and dry, literally, in the end. It says there, the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head was caught in the terebinth so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on. So the mule just took off, and there he was, hanging there, probably more of his head than his hair, and he's struggling. I'm not sure what it looked like, but there is this terebinth tree, and he gets stuck. Now, this is actually related to the pistachio tree. It's a turpentine tree. They're all over the Middle East, very, very common. And, you know, it's different than what he had when he started this whole coup. Remember when he had a chariot and he had 50 men going before him and he would ride around in his entourage looking so good. Now he's on a mule and things aren't panning out the way he thought. And, you know, God uses beasts of burden. Remember the donkey of Balaam that spoke to him. God can guide, and I'm sure this thing took a sharp right at the last minute, and he stuck his head, and now he can't get out. He's hanging there, dangling, so much like Judas, who turned on the King of Kings and ended up hanging himself. You know, Ahithophel and Absalom are very much like Judas. Both of them betrayed the king, and both of them hung themselves. And it says there in verse 10 that a certain man saw it, and he told Joab, I saw Absalom hanging out in a terebinth tree. I saw him hanging there. And Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him. And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. In those days, armor and clothing and articles of war were very valuable. We read in Judges about a man who was made priest for 10 shekels and a shirt. But here we read about Joab saying, you should have killed him. I would have given you some money. Now the man is smarter than that. He said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I wouldn't raise my hand against the king's son. I'm not an idiot. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely with my own life. If I killed him, it'd be like killing me. For there's nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. So this guy knows Joab. Joab would have just killed him and told the king, well, the guy who killed your son, I killed him, so it's all fine. But Joab knows that the king's command to not harm Absalom was biased, and it was foolish in one sense, and Absalom really had to be taken out. And so Joab's going to deal with it. He says in verse 14, I can't linger with you. Get out of my way. And he took 3 spears in his hand, and he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. Oh, Absalom would have been a noble, he would have been glorious, but he dies such an embarrassing and shameful death. So sad. You know, I wonder if David had sympathy for Absalom after all he had gone through. His sister had been raped. He hadn't received justice. He was angry. He got justice himself. He killed the one who raped his sister. He was never really received or got the attention or love of his father that he wanted. Although David loves him enormously, David somehow doesn't know how to express that love. A lot of men are like that. And we pass it down from generation to generation, an inability to express tenderness and sympathy and kindness and love and encouragement to others. And David was just like that. And before you're too sympathetic for Absalom, realize this, that By the end, he was a far worse man than he accused his father of being, or his brother, Amnon, who had raped his sister. For he had raped 10 women in gaining the throne, and he was far worse. And now he wanted to commit murder against his father. I think they call it patricide. And so don't have too much sympathy. He made his own choices. He made his own bed, and now he's going to sleep in it. Now it says that Joab takes these spears and he thrusts them through while he's hanging there. And then Joab's entourage, 10 young men, his armor bearers, they bore his armor. They surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So they kind of beat him like a pinata or something. It's a terrible kind of thing. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom. And notice how shameful this burial is. They cast him into a large pit, and they threw him over a cliff into the woods. And they laid a very large heap of stones over him. They just threw a bunch of rocks and piled it up. And then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Their new king, their false king, their anti-Messiah was dead. Now, we read in verse 18, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, because he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. So he called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, or the day of the writing of this text, it's called Absalom's Monument. We don't know about this because in chapter 14, verse 27, it says that Absalom had three different sons. Either two things, one of two things happened. Those three sons passed away tragically. But more likely, what Absalom did was he didn't have any children, and so he thought that he wouldn't have a legacy, wouldn't have any children to bear his name, and so he built this monument for himself prematurely, because later he would have three sons. So like King Saul, who wanted to be remembered and wanted his name to be on the map, he builds a monument for himself and really seeking that glory. So Ahimaaz, remember, he's the son of Zadok, the priest. He wants to run and take news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. So he asks Joab. But Joab said to him in verse 20, you shall not take the news this day. You shall take news another day. But today, you'll take no news because the king's son is dead. Now, priests ought to bear good news. Joab doesn't want this young boy. He's probably around the age of 15 or 16 years old. We read about him earlier that he was sort of a spy. He was a very young man. And Joab doesn't want him to carry this bad news to the king. I mean, I take a lesson from that. You know, priests ought to be the bearers of good news, not bad news. The Bible says that you and I are kings and priests. We're a royal priesthood. And it's our job to bear the good news, the gospel, to the world. And in this case, Joab says to Ahimaaz, no, you're not going to run today. Somebody else is going to take the news. And so Joab turns to a foreigner. He said to the Cushite. Now, that's an Ethiopian. In the old King James, it just says his name is Cushy, but I always think, boy, he had a cushy job. But he's actually from the land of Cush, modern-day Ethiopia. And so he was there. He was a foreigner. He's fighting with David. And so Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab, and he ran. But Ahimaaz is so excited, the son of Zadok, he said again to Joab, whatever happens, please let me run after the Cushite. So Joab says, why are you going to run, my son, since you have no news ready? And he says, whatever, let me run. And he said to him, run then. You know, who in their right mind would want to run if they didn't have to run? I mean, that's just crazy to me. I just think it's ridiculous. And so he wants to run. He wants to bring the news. So he ran by the way of the plain. And check this out. Ahimaaz is Jewish. He's a white guy, and he outruns the Cushite. So this is one of the miracles we find in the Bible, that he outruns an Ethiopian. These are the guys that always win the marathons. They're amazing to see. So he's excited. Now David, he's sitting back between the gates, and he's watching. And it says there that the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall. He lifted his eyes, and he looked, and there was a man running alone. And then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king says, if he's alone, then there's news in his mouth. The last thing you want to see is like 50 or 60 people running. That means defeat, and you better get out of there. But if it's one person, they're bringing a message. And so David says, well, if he's alone, then he's bringing news. And so he came rapidly, and he drew near. And then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, well, there's another man running, and he's alone. And the king said, well, he also brings news. And then the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz. Apparently, this guy had a really goofy stride or something, but he could recognize him from a long way off. He's got, I don't know, maybe his head's flopping around. Who knows? And he says, I think it's Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king says, well, he's a good man, or a young man, because he is young, and he's got to come with good news. So Ahimaaz, he called out when he got to the king, and he said, all is well. And he bowed down, probably breathing hard with his face to the ground before the earth. And he said, blessed be the Lord, your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king. And the king's only interested in one thing. He wants to know, what about my son? And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, well, Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant. Well, I saw a great tumult, but I don't know what it's about. So Ahimaaz is kind of a poor messenger. He says, hey, great news. Well, what is it? I'm not really sure. I saw a lot of stuff happening, but I just wanted to run, man. See, the king is only interested in finding out about the son. That's the most important thing, the son. What's going on with the son? So the king said, turn aside, stand here. He sets him aside. And so he turned aside and he stood still. And then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? And then the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you to do harm be like that young man. In other words, he is dead and gone. This was, in one sense, good news, but it was the detail. It was the information that David wanted. And I take a lesson from this. It's important that we run with good news, but it's important that we bring the news about the Son. The gospel message isn't just good things. When we invite people, sometimes we invite them to church, we invite them to an outreach, we invite people to come to a Christmas play or a spring fair or some kind of activity, and that's wonderful, but it's more important that our gospel is centered around the Son. That's the kernel, that's the truth. Paul the Apostle said, I came and I vowed to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And so Ahimaaz, he's very zealous, he's very excited, but his good news, his gospel is lacking. Billy Graham, years ago, he gave an illustration about two woodcutters. They went out to the forest, and they were going to cut down some trees, and there was sort of some friendly competition there, and both of them got there, and one went out and immediately started chopping away, started chopping down trees, while the other one, he had himself a hearty breakfast, and then he set about sharpening his axe. Well, the first one thought, well, I've started ahead, and I've got far more done than him. I'm going to finish with more trees chopped down. But lo and behold, after that second one had sharpened his axe and he went out, boy, the blade just bit into the wood so quickly that he chopped down more trees by the end of the day than the one who didn't prepare. And Billy Graham said, never underestimate the value of preparation. It's good to be eager. It's good to be zealous. It's good to run with the good news, but it's better to run with the good news that is well prepared. The Bible tells us to study, to show yourself approved, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. It's good to be zealous, but the Bible says that, Paul the Apostle speaking, my brethren have a zeal, but it's without knowledge. So continue to grow in your knowledge of the Lord so that when you present the gospel, people don't set you aside because you don't have news of the Son. And so we read that the king was deeply moved. To him it was bad news. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, oh, David is feeling so much grief, but it's mingled with guilt. David knew so many years before that his sin and the judgment of God, that the sword would never leave his house. I'm wondering if David is just feeling not only grief over his loss, but the fact that he was responsible for bringing the sword in. If only David had cried about Uriah this way. Uriah was the one that David had killed. But if he valued his life and he said, oh, Uriah, my friend, if only I had died in your place. But he didn't. He killed Uriah, and now it's coming back and the sword is visiting David again. Now, Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." Now, this isn't just normal mourning. This is excessive mourning. He goes on, and the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that it was said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." So the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. Twice this verse uses this word, to steal away. It means to sneak back. They were ashamed. Usually people that are defeated in battle or flee in battle, they don't survive to tell the tale. But those who do, what kind of things do you think they experience? Well, they experience shame. We couldn't defend our people. They're embarrassed. They're defeated. They're guilty. And all of these people, they had just put their lives on the line for David, and they said, "You're worth more than 10,000 of us." And they laid it all down, and now they're being rewarded for their faithfulness with scorn by David. David's in a real weak place here, and he's not honoring the people who put their lives on the line. And so now they're feeling ashamed. They're feeling guilty. But the king continues. He covered his face and he cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And then Joab came into the house to the king and he rebukes him. He said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines." Let's keep in mind that all of David's sons, full grown, by the way, we're there. Solomon, the would-be king, he's there. He's with David. They're all protected. And Joab comes in, and of all things, Joab is a brutal man. He is a killer. He is violent in many ways. But one thing that we have to say about Joab is he is loyal to David, almost to a fault. He's so loyal to David that he follows through with David's unrighteous command to have Uriah killed. But he's a bloodthirsty guy. He's faithful to David. And you know, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And here, there's nobody in David's life that has the power or the audacity to come in and put his finger in his chest and say, "Straighten up, buddy." And that's what he does. He comes in and he says, "These people put their lives on the line to save you. But you, verse 6, you love your enemies and you hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes or servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, then it would have pleased you well." You don't care if we live or die. And then Joab tells him what to do. "Now therefore, get up, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." And Joab knew all of it. Joab had been there. Joab's his cousin. Joab had seen all the hardship, all the difficulties. And he says, "If you don't get out of your pity party now and get out there and encourage those people, they will not stick around with you." You know, one of the things that leaders do not have the luxury for is pity parties. If you're a leader, if you're a father, if you're a manager, if you're in ministry and you want to have a pity party, just bring one hat and one candle because you're all alone. I've had pity parties before. No one RSVP'd, even the Lord. It's so hard, it's so difficult. See, Joab knew that you can't reward faithfulness with indifference or scorn. And Joab knew that the people needed encouragement. You know, nothing kills a soul like discouragement. Nothing wounds a child's self-image like discouragement. Take note, dads. Take note, moms. Encouragement is what fans the flame of passion and loyalty and desire. Scripture tells us that in the New Testament, there was a man named Joseph, and they changed his name to Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. And he made quite a mark in the early church. And his great gift was to encourage people. We need to have people that encourage us, and we need to be people that encourage other people. It's so easy to get discouraged in this world. And yet, to have somebody there to say, hey, you're doing a good job. It's so important. So important. And Joab knows. Joab knows the people will not hang out with David unless they're encouraged. And Joab is brutal, but he's brutally honest. And David's going to hate Joab for this. But, as I said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And David does what he's supposed to do. He rose and he sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, well, there's the king sitting in the gate. And so all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now we read in verse 9 and 10 that there's this argument, this fight in Israel about bringing the king back. Notice what it says. Now the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, well, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. Oh, blame Absalom. It's Absalom's fault. Look at the next verse. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So what were David's charges against him? What were his crimes against the people of Israel? Number one, he saved us from the hand of our enemies. Number two, he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now it's Absalom's fault. But then in the next breath, they say, but we anointed Absalom to be king over us. Isn't it amazing how fickle people can be and blame others? These people of Israel were no different than when Jesus came on the scene and he saw them and he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And here they are. They have no leadership. They have no protector and they're desperate for help. And David is going to return and he's going to be their king again. So gracious of him. And so they're arguing about bringing the king back. Who's going to do it? He's still in exile. He's still outside the country. He doesn't know if the climate is right for him to come back. David hears about this. And he sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and he said, speak to the elders of Judah. Say this, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house, he's hearing about it. But you are my brethren, my bone and my flesh. Why are you the last to bring back the king? What are you guys waiting for? I'm your family. And another part of the message, David tells the priest, to say to Amasa, verse 13, are you not my bone and my flesh? Amasa was his nephew. God do so to me and more also if you're not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. And so David is going to replace Joab. He's sort of miffed that Joab would stand against him and probably furious that Joab put his son to death. Although it was politically shrewd and it was important to do so, otherwise there would be this festering disloyalty in the land of Israel. And so Joab's going to be ousted, and David sends his vote of no confidence against him. And so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king saying, return, you and all your servants. So he gets a formal invitation to come back. And then the king returned, and he came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. You know, David, again, he's a picture of Jesus Christ. He's going to rule. He's going to return, but only when Israel invites him. Remember Jesus on the descent into Jerusalem, that great entry, the triumphal entry. And he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, oh, if you would have recognized your time, but now... you won't see your day of visitation until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Paul the Apostle, writing in Romans, says that if Israel's rejection of Jesus means that salvation comes to us Gentiles, then how much more their acceptance, but life from the dead. When Israel turns to Christ, he will return. But Jesus is a gentleman, and he will not enforce his rule upon those who would not have him rule over them. And so he will rule, and he will reign, but he'll do it at their invitation. And when people call on him, he comes and he returns. And so the king returned, and there they are. Jordan is there at Gilgal to escort him across. Oh, but look who else is there. Verse 16, then Shimei, the son of Gera, remember him? He was the one that was throwing stones at David and cursing him. Get out of here, you bloodthirsty man. And he was kicking up dust. Well, he was there. He was a Benjamite who was from Bahurim. That was the tribe of Saul. There was still some animosity there. Well, he hurried and he came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now he's friendly with Judah, and there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. He brings this huge group of people to show how sorry he is. He doesn't want to be killed. And then there's another guy, Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul. And look at this. He has 15 sons. Doesn't count the daughters, maybe equal amounts. I've got a 2-to-1 ratio of daughters to sons. I got 4 daughters and 2 sons. So could you imagine having 30 daughters and 15 sons? Poor woman. He has 20 servants, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Now they say birds of a feather flock together. And these are two guys who took opportunity to, one, kick David when he was down. That was Shimei. And the other one, Ziba, was the one who took the chance to steal from a man we read about here later, Mephibosheth. And you know the story that Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, and he was brought into the king's palace to eat at his table daily. And Ziba was the one who would serve him. But Ziba usurped his authority and told King David when he was leaving, Mephibosheth thinks he's going to rule in your place. What a painful thing to hear that somebody had showed all this love to. But Ziba was lying. And he got exactly what he hoped David would do, because David, in that moment, in executive order, he said, everything that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours now. The problem is, he only heard one side of the story. He only heard one side of the story. And so, unfortunately, here comes Shimei and Ziba. And it says in verse 18, a ferry boat went across to carry the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. You know all that stuff I said about you? You know, please forget about it. You know, the word impute is interesting to me. In my version, he says, do not let my lord impute iniquity. And impute, it's a sort of a banking term that means to input. It means to deposit. And the Bible tells us that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We receive it, and we didn't do anything to earn it. And he uses the same kind of word here, but no unrighteousness or iniquity needs to be imputed for this guy. He was guilty of it all. He did it all. And yet here he's asking for forgiveness. He says in verse 20, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord, the king. So to his credit, he comes and he confesses, and he says those three most important words a person can say, I have sinned. He confesses to David. These are the same words that David said when the prophet came to him and said, you are the man, you have sinned. And David very simply confessed and said, I have sinned. And so David's going to show mercy and kindness. However, it says, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? David's still upset with these two brothers. And David said, what do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For don't I know today that I am king over Israel? David is not insecure in this. He knows that the Lord has brought him back. He doesn't need vengeance for anything. And yet these guys had one mode, kill. Just killing all the time. It was Joab who killed Abner first, Absalom, and he's actually going to kill Amasa. I always think of Joab. He could have set up a killing company and call it AAA killing. Abner, Absalom, Amasa. Hits for hire. I don't know what he would call it. But these guys are just one speed, and that is violence. And so David rebukes him. And therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And he shows him mercy. And the king swore to him. He promised him. Now, Mephibosheth, remember him? He's lame in his feet. He was the master over Ziba, who took all the property. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, grandson of Saul, actually, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. Now, what in the world is going on here? Now, King David leaves, and he hears that Mephibosheth thinks he's going to become king. That was the lie told about him. And I wonder what happened in his mind. He probably thought, how in the world can I show King David that that was never true? Well, I can be an absolute disgusting wreck. when he comes back to prove to him that I wasn't being groomed for the throne. He has no other course of action except to go to pieces without the king. So the king comes back. Can you imagine the smell? Oh, and his mustache, and he can't do anything, and his clothes aren't washed. And here he comes. He's like, on the Charlie Brown, the pig pen. He's got that dust and dirt all around him, and he's coming up to the king, and David's like, stand back. And he has to prove to David, I didn't have designs on the throne. In fact, look, king, I fall to pieces without you. Without you, my life is a wreck. You know, that's the way our lives are. Without Jesus, our lives are a wreck. And all he wants, Mephibosheth, just wants King David to be home and to be back. And so he comes out to the king. When he had come to Jerusalem in verse 25 to meet the king said to him, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? Loaded question. And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant Ziba deceived me. Because I said, I'll saddle a donkey for myself that I can ride on it and go to the king because I'm lame. But he has slandered your servant. He slandered me to you, my lord the king. But, my lord the king, you're like an angel of God. So do whatever is good in your eyes. All he had to show for it was his body odor and dirty clothes. He says in verse 28, for all my father's house were but dead men. We were nothing before the Lord, my lord the king. And yet you set me, your servant, among those who eat at your table. Therefore, what right do I have to still cry out to you anymore? We mentioned before, Proverbs 18 says that when the first person comes to plead their case, it seems right until they're cross-examined. I always picture Solomon there looking at this, wondering, how in the world could my dad have known? He's being lied to on one side or the other. But now David's probably realizing that he's been taken by Ziba, this shrewd guy. And I'm sure he's tired of the politics, and so he dismisses it in verse 29. The king said to him, why do you speak to me any more of these matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. So he just splits it. Remember Solomon when he had that story, that case that came to him, those two prostitutes? They both had children, and one of them had rolled over and smothered her child in the night, and it died. And she switched babies. And in the morning, the one woke up and she looked, and it was a dead child, but it wasn't her child, she could tell. And they got in this big argument, this fight over it, that it finally rose to the highest court. It went to Solomon. And they're arguing back and forth. And Solomon said, all right, just cut the baby in half. You can each have half of it. I don't care. And the true mother said, no. She can have the baby. I don't want it. And then Solomon knew right away, because the other one said, yeah, divide the baby. And Solomon knew that only the real mother would give up her child for its life. And the wisdom, remember, Solomon was the one who asked from the Lord to have a hearing heart of wisdom, probably because he had observed all the politics that go on with the kingdom. And there he sees this kind of thing. So Mephibosheth's response to this in verse 30, he says, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Mephibosheth says, I don't even need this stuff. I just am glad that the king is back. Now we read about Barzillai the Gileadite. He came down from Rogalim and he went across the Jordan with the king to escort him, to bring him back home. He was very aged, 80 years old, it says, and he had provided the king with supplies while he was up north in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me. I'll provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem. And by the way, 80 years old at that time in the world was extremely old. Lifespans didn't go that long, and so this man was doing great. He was amazing. And he's generous, and he gave to the king so much when he needed it. And King David wants to reward him and says, come on, come up to Jerusalem. I'll provide everything you need there. But Barzillai said to the king, how long do I have to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? You know, I'm going to die pretty soon. I don't want to go up to Jerusalem. Today I'm 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? You know, I'm pretty much losing my mind, king. Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? I'm losing my teeth. I can't even taste anything. Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? I'm deaf, practically. Why then should your servant be further a burden to my lord the king? I'll go a little while across the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? What a great man this is. He gave and he supported without any agenda. He gave to the king without wanting anything back. What a generous heart to give without strings attached. And then he says, please let your servant turn back again so that I can die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham, or Himham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. Now, most commentators believe that this is his son, and the son's going to get all the benefits for what the father has done. So the king answered, Chimham will cross over with me, and I'll do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request from me, I will do for you. And then all the people went over the Jordan. When the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai, and he blessed him, and he returned to his own place. And so Chimham goes, and he lives in Jerusalem. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah 41:17. Let me read it for you, because this Chimham would live in Jerusalem, and for hundreds of years, his family would establish some sort of dwelling, a lodging. It says in Jeremiah 41:17, they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Some commentators believe that this was the inn that Jesus would later visit as a young child. When Mary and Joseph came down to Bethlehem for the census, we read that there was no room in the inn, and so they put them in their stable there. So, interesting little side note, little piece of trivia. Isn't it amazing, though, how the generosity of one man can provide over some time the set for the very nativity scene? Now, in verse 40, it says, the king went up to Gilgal, and Himham went on with him, and the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. And then the men of Israel came to the king, and they said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all of these other tribes, the 10 tribes of Judah, along with Benjamin, the 10 tribes of the north, along with the tribe of Benjamin, they're angry with the tribe of Judah. That's David's family's tribe. And they come down and say, hey, what are you guys doing bringing him back? You know, they were fighting against him, but now they're fighting over him. They're so angry, they're going to start arguing. So the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? You know, we're not being bribed for this. He's our family. So the men of Israel answered the men of Judah. These other tribes said, well, we have 10 shares in the king. You know, he's more ours than he is yours. Therefore, we have more right to David than you. Poor David. We're going to tear him apart. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? And notice this. This is how you win an argument here. Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. That's not the way to win an argument, by the way. But it just shows the unrest in the nation of Israel. We're going to close there tonight. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we go. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we know that we're not just looking at ancient history of people that are unrelated to us, but we're looking at the very type and picture of the Son of David. We thank you, Lord, that in this we see David's amazing generosity to spare those who cursed him and to ask for tenderness for those who would kill him. And Lord, we thank you that we can see your overarching hand of sovereignty, that you would bring back a king. What a picture of Jesus Christ, who was rejected by his people, but will return again to his people. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you will come again. We thank you, Lord, that you'll return in power. We're excited for that day. Lord, we look forward to it. We pray that the words that we've studied tonight would nourish our souls as we go in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.